is a phrase in the Epistle to the Hebrews that has always attracted me and spoken particularly to my heart. And it's in chapter 4, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12. I'll read verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the phrase that has captured my imagination there is that closing little part of the sentence, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There are many, many startling phrases in the scriptures. There are many verses that attract our attention. But surely this must be one of them as well, because it drives a message home immediately and really tells us whether we like it or not. This is the God that has been spoken about in this epistle with whom we have to do. It doesn't make any difference if a person claims to be an atheist, an agnostic, or anything he fancies himself to be. There is one point where he cannot avoid, and that is the God with whom he or she have to do. And when you think of that, and when we sometimes are alone and we consider these things, it is a solemn thing. But then, in this epistle altogether, there is a solemnity. I don't mean a misery. There is a solemnity here. And in this particular phrase, there is an urgency and a must. Now, there are many things in our lives that perhaps we do not fancy having to face, and we can avoid them. I'm sure we've all practiced that some time or another. If we've not just said, I'm not doing a thing, or I'm not going to a place, we have found an adequate reason where we can have a respectable reason for saying why I am not going or why I won't do such and such a thing. We know how to avoid things. But here is a tiny phrase, and yet such a big statement. The God with whom we have to do, we cannot avoid him. There are other verses in the same epistle that have the same idea. In the 9th chapter, in verse 27, I'll read you these words. And it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. It involves the same thing. It involves that there will be a time or an event when you and I will have to face God, the God with whom we have to do. We have to die. We have to face the judgment of God, the God with whom we have to do. There is an inevitability about this phrase, about this statement. The greatest matter that can ever be is the fact that we shall be meeting God. If you keep a diary and you put appointments in, if you do see many people, and you and I should show our diaries to one another, so that's interesting, that's nice to see that person, then you might have one name there, and you turn and you say, you don't tell me you're seeing that person tomorrow. Yes, I am. Well, how did you get to know a person like that? And we are astounded, maybe, that our friend knows a person, maybe of great importance or of great influence. But one day, not written in our diary, there'll be a little leaf that will represent a message in our diary, an appointment with the one with whom we have to do. And all the other little appointments we had either in biro, ink, pencil for that day, full little diary, full little day, and then we're going to do this in the morning, that in the afternoon, see so many people, go here, go there, and they fade, for they were never fulfilled, because a greater and a more demanding appointment appeared, to meet God, the God with whom we have to do. It's true of myself. There's a page in the diary of life for me, just like that. And there's a page in the diary of life for you, just like that, where there is an appointment to be kept. But how we play and how we run around How we fill our lives and how we clutter ourselves with all sorts of things. And yet, when you consider whatever position you may hold today, however successful you have been in business or in any other area, whatever gift or talent that God blessed you with, whatever you may have, whatever we may be, whatever it is, it fades into insignificance if we have not considered that I have to prepare myself to meet this God. That's the most important thing of all. It is not an unhealthy introspection. It is a solid fact. We never say about a person if they are preparing furiously for their holiday and getting endless brochures to look at and choosing and then bringing a short list where they go, what they'll take. We do not say that they have a holiday mania. We don't say that at all. We just say they're planning a very lovely holiday. And yet we can spend so much time, many of us, all of us, on something or another, and yet so easy to neglect this. You're neglecting it. Whether you're converted or not now, there is such a thing as the neglect of God. There is such a thing as not respecting God and the things of God as we ought to respect them. There must be that reality that not only loves God, but loves his people and loves his work. It's all there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The whole epistle's like that. We've gone through it in the morning, from all the various and the majestic and the great teachings that are there. But weaving through all the teachings, you can't always do when you're just going meticulously through an epistle. You can take out sometimes in a message like this some of the strands and say, see, there is running through this epistle a very great concern that men and women should be concerned about their souls. I was reading in a book on revival this afternoon, and I read something very interesting. It was in the preparation for one of the revivals, and it said where the minister suddenly became aware that he needed to pay attention to the godliness or the lack of it amongst his congregation. I found that very searching. I found it searching for myself. I found it searching as a minister. I'm answerable in the day of Christ for how I have cared for the flock in my care. Terrible responsibility. Greater than an ordinary responsibility. But if we should neglect salvation altogether, what a dreadful thing that is, to neglect preaching it, to neglect receiving it, to neglect godliness, to neglect anything that pertains. But it says in this epistle, you see, two things that they are not contradictory. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. That is, you can't have the favor of God without faith. But without holiness, you shall not see him. And so that if you're going to say, I'm going to have faith, but I'm not bothering about holiness, then you're on the wrong idea altogether. And yet it isn't your holiness that saves you. But your holiness should be an effect of your faith in God. And we should really understand that when we come to the Lord, it means I am choosing to be a godly person, a godly man, godly woman. We are choosing that God himself might have priority in our lives, and not in any way will I neglect the things of God. How easily we boast. So easy. You can come to my study, I'm not so bothered now, but I can think of a time a person might say, what a lovely lot of books you've got. And I'd say, look at this. You've seen this book before. Look at this set. Have you this set before? I've disciplined myself by giving some of those that I cherished most, because it was such a temptation. Or in work, you might say, do you know what I've achieved this year? I've done so well that I've broken the record not only of last year, but any year before, and anybody involved in the same work as me. Very good. But why is it that we cannot look at our souls and say, my care for my soul this year, I thank God for. And were it not for the dealings of God, I would not have been so concerned. I have so cherished the means of grace, and so wanted to back the things and support the things in the church. I would not have done that had not God stirred my soul. You see, it is a total thing. It is a great thing. The heart of it is our salvation and our relationship with God. That's the kind of book I find this to be. It's a lovely book. I do not mean it is a miserable book. It's a lovely book, which I would say regarding this kind of book, well, it brings us to our senses. There are some very frightening chapters in it that we went through before, showing that we cannot play with God unless we find that we were so deluded that we cannot in any way play about with God. Yet it is a book that rises to great heights as well. And there are very, very beautiful passages, beautiful descriptions of our Saviour, and a lovely description of our salvation. But it doesn't in any way allow us to be careless. The first thing, the person of God. I choose that title first of all from, I'm just going to preach on that text really, borrowing verses here and there, but just there. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. Whose eyes? God's eyes. So the person of God. So just for a minute or two, let's think of the person of God. The person of God. What do I learn? In this little passage here, it just refers to his eyes. To his eyes. We're so concerned about the eyes of other people, our own eyes. Are we concerned about the eyes of God, the person of God? Who's behind those eyes? What kind of a character? Sometimes we say, don't we, he's got twinkly eyes, friendly eyes, mean eyes, all sorts of things we say about eyes. And that's because, I suppose, the muscles around the eyes, I don't know, we can crinkle into all sorts of ways show how we feel. You can know if there's despair by looking at the person's eyes. Their eyes haven't changed. I reckon there's something in the area of the eyes. I don't know. Or you can see that there is joy there. All sorts of things like that. But the eyes of God, they're pure eyes. It says in Habakkuk that we've been looking on the Sabbath mornings, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. He says that. He says that. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Again, these words in Hebrews, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what am I learning here? I am learning from Habakkuk and Hebrews between them. I am learning that these eyes of his are pure eyes. They not delight to look upon anything that's unclean or dirty or wrong. Don't delight in that at all. And so if you've got eyes like that, you must have a mind like that. If you've got a mind like that, you must have a heart like that. And so we begin to learn one of the doctrines, only one now, one of the doctrines that goes from Genesis to Revelation, right through. You cannot escape it to the left and to the right. Whichever part of the scripture you go to, you'll find a reference to the holiness of God. Yes, he has a heart of love, but he wears a crown of holiness. You cannot approach God or understand his love unless you have contemplated his holiness. And you and I will have to do with him. There'll be a time when I shall have to stand, and you'll have to stand with the one with whom I have to do. I have to. I may not want to, you may not want to, you may want to postpone it. That's no relevance at all. The God with whom we have to do. We got stacks of arguments, words flow pace and so on. All that is laid aside, and there is no argument. When he says come, we go. When he says stand, we stand. And he says stand before me, there we are. And we stand before the judge of time. We stand before God. It's greater than any science or scientific experiment. It's greater than any philosophy or any philosophical thought. It's greater than any ideology or any achievement of that ideology. Is greater than any power that any nation was able to achieve, or good or bad that it used with that power. Above all this is that stillness of God and myself, of God and you. What is he like? He has pure eyes. What does that mean? He is a God of holiness. Isaiah had a vision of God, and he went into the temple one day, and he can date it because he remembered the day, like you and I sometimes can remember a particular day because something took place on that day that pinpoints that day in our memory. Other days, they just go into one big kind of their telescope together, and we can't really sort them out. But there are some days we can remember their dates, and this is an association. Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, does that year, that time, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, now this is their song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, hymn books, I don't know which hymn, can't remember the first hymn here, but it seemed to be the tradition for a long time that the first hymn in a hymn book would be in either English or Welsh. It would be a hymn that's based on that part of Scripture, holy, holy, holy. And in a way, I used to feel it was the right hymn to start with also, that we are coming to a God and this particular attribute of the Lord. What is he like? His eyes are pure. So pure that he cannot regard iniquity. What is he like then? Well, his mind and his heart, they are pure and they are clean. And so if I have anything to do with him, I've got a problem. For I am impure and I am unholy. We are presented in this epistle with a God of majesty and of power and of holiness. This is a God with whom we have to do. Every one of us tonight, those of you who are unsaved here tonight, whether you are saved or unsaved, this is the God with whom you have to do. A God of pure eyes. And we stand in his sight. And everything, the whole of time, is melted into an event, and our total being and our sum of words and the accumulation of our actions are there together before the Judge Almighty. That's one thing, the person of God. He has power, the power of God. He has the final word regarding the destiny of our souls. Nothing escapes him. Neither is there any creature, says the full verse now, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So now what he regards, he can look at it, but it isn't a kind of a neutral kind of looking, that he's not involved in it. He is the creator. He is a person who upholds his creation. And everything that is or ever can be is in the hand of this God. Go to the person of God and the power of God. How can we describe his power? When you think now, here we are, and this day will pass. And God willing, there'll be other Lord's days. They will pass. And then this little planet in its time will come to its end. And yet God remains. And this planet will remain as long as God wills it. And our life will last as long as God allows it. There's power there. It's an invisible kind of power. When we think of power, we think of a great explosion, making a big noise and scattering things all over the place. And we think of one country dominating another, and armies and I don't know what, and people say, there's power, they've got a million aeroplanes, they've got 2 million aeroplanes, they've got so many this, that, and the other. And we measure power like that. Power of God. He can include all that power in the tip of his little finger and you'd hardly notice it. The power of God is deep and vast. The power of God can enter into my time, my heart, and touch my actions and touch your actions, touch my lips and your lips, can touch my thoughts, your thoughts. He can be more precise than any precision of any instrument that you can think of. He can move a galaxy if he so chose. He can turn a universe upside down if he so wanted. He could create a million of them if he so desired. And yet he knows when a sparrow falls. We don't even bother. We don't even bother. And he knows my heart. And he knows your heart. It is a power, a strange power, that we know sometimes in a service that although there may be many things thundering along Whitchurch Road and outside that have got so many horsepower, you call them, or CCs, whatever it is, and an aeroplane may fly overhead with tremendous power in its engines and so on, we may hear and say, that has great power, and yet in this little building there may be something working with far greater power, with far greater influence than all those heavy things that trundle back and forth and change their fashion every year. The power of God, where you can say in a service one day, the year that King Uzziah died, it wouldn't be King Uzziah, but it would be something that would pinpoint that Sunday for you and say, well, on that Sunday I realized the reality of God. I realize that not only is he the God of my salvation, but he's the God of my total life, and he's the God with whom I have to do. And the power of God is inescapable. You cannot in any way, you cannot avoid the day that you meet him. Neither can you avoid the power of God, or the will of God, or the favor of God, or the displeasure of God. None of these things can we avoid. Even if we should go to the corners of the earth, Psalm 139 tells us we cannot escape this God. And how does he speak to us? He speaks in this book. It's a remarkable book. It is inerrant, without error. It is inspired. It is infallible. God has seen to it. There's not a word in this book that should not be there. There's no word missing that's somewhere outside to him that should be here. There's not a word too many. It's just the right amount. And in these many words, God speaks to us. And the amazing thing I find is this, because in one sense you can read this book and say, that particular book was in the Bible, there are many books in the Bible, was not an easy book to read, you might say, or this book was an easy book to read, and yet you will learn of somebody who will get hold of a Bible for the first time, and they read their Bible, and they come to a knowledge of salvation. And you might say, how did they sort all that out? Shall I tell you how? Because of this great fact, that this is his word. This is the word of God. We do not worship this word. We worship God. But this is the word of God. And we've got to sit up and take attention and notice of this word. It is described in the verse previous to the text like this: for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. It is a remarkable book. You can read a verse, and somebody might say, that's a very lovely verse. And somebody over there might say, why did you read that verse? Because it seemed as if it was sorting my very soul, as if it was tearing my heart out of me. It's as if you knew everything about me, and yet the poor little preacher didn't know anything at all. And yet there is something in this book, as it is read, as it is expounded, it has a way in the power of the Spirit of exposing our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Now that's right. Many, many of you tonight will be able to say, amen, I know that that is true. Many a time when I thought I was getting away with something, there came this word from the Bible, and I would say, how did the Lord do that? Why now, Lord? That word to me now. And it comes like a shaft to my heart. It is a strange word. It It's a word that is winged by the Holy Spirit and affects our hearts and exposes us. It's powerful. That's power. That's power. It's more than eloquence. It's more than ability to keep attention. It is the word of God that can enter a person's mind and their heart and their innermost being. And there, like a sharpened arrow, there, like a piercing sword, there it can sort out and say, that is your motive. That's your motive. Those are the intentions of your heart. That is what you intend to do. And we begin to understand that we cannot hide from him, even here. He knows when we cheat. He knows when we are spiritually dishonest. He knows whether we are true. He knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not. He knows all that. He has power. He has unlimited power. Unlimited power. Whatever power there may be on earth is limited by the earth in any case and by time. But he has unlimited power. And there is a day, that day when I have to meet him. And he has this authority that he's able to say to a soul, depart from me. Go away. Why? I don't know you. Go away. I never knew you. He has power to know that when he says that, he's correct in saying it. He's not unjust in saying it. He's correct in saying it. Depart from me. And then a worse word, ye cursed. And the ultimate condemnation of hell and the thought of that is heavy on a man's soul when we think of that. Modern theology tries to dismiss hell. But it's like trying to say that London doesn't exist when we know it's there. Cannot dismiss a place that an infallible Bible warns us about. Consider hell. He has power also to say unto you or myself, enter in, ye faithful of the Lord, to the inheritance that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. I've been waiting for you. I prepared for you this great inheritance, incorruptible, before the foundation of the world. He has power. For some, the power will manifest itself in a final, never to be reduced, never to be changed, judgment, a finality away, and its destination. And power for those who are the Lord and truly, sincerely are the Lord, he is able to say to them that heaven is theirs and they have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No one can challenge his word. There can be no archangel that can come along and say, now just one moment, O Lord Almighty, with great reverence and respect, we'd like to bring to your most holy attention that this person, although it's like this, yet there are circumstances. It's ridiculous. For what is the knowledge of an archangel? What is the ability of an archangel as compared to the heart of knowledge? That nothing is unknown to him. Nothing escapes him. No sorrow, no joy, no sin, no desire, right or wrong. That's our God. No man can be proud before him. No one. No one ever can stand in a proud way before God. He is a God with whom we have to do. Then lastly, the presence of God. The soul that seeks God's favor, how can we come to him? Is there a hope? Now, in this epistle, there is hope. Of course, there is hope. There is a description of something that God has done, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world. But the description in this epistle is, well, they're all beautiful. But this one, I love it. I think it's so uplifting. I read it to you. It's an epistle that begins in such a majestic word. It begins with just the word God. Just think, it starts like that. An epistle that begins with just that word, God, and then taking all of the Old Testament together, is as if it sums it all up in a statement that it has to say. And here in Genesis, the words we have there, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Here we are, Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So of course he did. He said, Isaiah, I want to speak to you. And Isaiah would listen to him. And sometimes he would write immediately. I do not know when he'd write before or during or how it would be. And then you'd have Isaiah 53, that wonderful one, where he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Beautiful passages there. He says, Jeremiah, in your time, let me speak to you. Oh, I can't, says Jeremiah, I'm too frightened. And he says, thou shalt not be afraid of their faces. And he loses all fear. He trembles, but he loses fear. And there is a man who wept his way through the times of Jerusalem and would indeed have had them saved, and yet was despised by those people too. And Ezekiel, he said, come here. And Habakkuk and Malachi and Amos and go further back to Abraham. And to Isaac and to Jacob and how he met them. And to Jacob, how he met him at Bethel. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets and Moses and so on, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There we are. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. What's a son like, Lord? And here's a description of the Son. Who, being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, who being the brightness of God's glory, that is not only glory, he is the bright part of God's glory. Who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, the very essence, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is what he did. He is the Son of God. He's God's last word to this world. What did he do? His errand was to purge us of our sins. And that's just it, isn't it? It's a powerful, a strong word, to be purged of our sin. Well, how does he do this? He did it by himself. He didn't have assistance from anyone. He did it by himself. He carried the cross, and yet although somebody carried the cross for a while, they could not really carry that cross. He is nailed to a cross, and there are two crosses by him, and yet they're not really near him. We do not particularly remember their crosses, but we remember his. He is without sin. We are told in these verses later on in this chapter, seeing that we have a great high priest, as Jesus Christ, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is without sin. He's a high priest, but he's more than that. He is a person. If you're taking the Old Testament, where the high priest takes an animal, as pure an animal as you can find, and takes the blood of that animal into the holiest of all, and the Ark of the Covenant. Here we have the high priest. It's Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice is Jesus Christ. He is both the high priest and the sacrifice himself. He is without sin. And the sacrifice for sin that is made is acceptable in the sight of God. There is nothing I can give him that will satisfy God. It is nothing I can do that can please God. A little while ago tonight, on the way here, I was talking to a lovely Christian person. And this person said these words, I feel so useless. I feel I have not done anything, I cannot achieve anything. I feel like that. And I thought for a moment, and I said, I feel like that. She said, why do you feel like that? I said, well, any work we do for God, preaching, serving him way or another, is God working in us? That's no credit to us. All I can do is love him because he first loved me. I said, you can do that, and so can I. Do you see and understand that? We do not impress him with our works, although we will be diligent and industrious. What's your heart like? Is your heart prepared for that day, the God with whom we have to do? If we have then come to that place where we embrace him, yes, we understand with our minds he paid the penalty for our sin. We understand that. But is our heart overwhelmed with the thought that the great God of creation, who is perfect in all his attributes, mighty in everything he does, that he sent his son into this world and devised a means whereby a little creature like myself might have fellowship with God. It is a thing too wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, but it is. That's the wonderful thing. It is too wonderful to be, but it is, and it does exist, that you and I can have fellowship with God. But it deals with our hearts as well as our minds. It's as if you were asking what I thought of his son. What do you think of my son? Now, what would you say? Shall I tell you what I would say? I could never imagine that there could be such love. That's right, isn't it? I could never imagine that there could be such love. That God so loved the world to begin with, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But to think that he should come to this earth, to that cross, to die as a penalty for sin, for me, for my unclean thought, for an exposure before men, I could not bear, neither could you bear. Yet the word of God exposes the thoughts and the intents of my heart, and he still loves whilst we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He still does this for us. That is love. I love him because he first loved me. And then the grace of God begins to move in my heart. I am quickened. My soul is stirred. And a longing for God. And faith is born. Let me use the end of this chapter, the last verse, not in quite the way that perhaps it normally is used, but I do not think the principles are wrong. How shall I approach this Saviour who has paid the penalty for my sin? How shall I be a recipient of the forgiveness of sins and of life everlasting? How shall I believe and how shall I repent? Let me use verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly. We can change that, if you like, to confidence. With confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I know that that verse can always be intended for a believer, that he can say, in Christ, I can come boldly to the throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Of course it is for the Christian. But what about the initial act? What about the first time? Look at it like that. How shall I come to that throne? How will it be a throne of grace for me? How can I come there? So I come now by the grace of God. I am awakened by the Holy Spirit. And I am drawing near. I am coming to the throne. And I am asking for what do I ask for? What did the man in the gospel ask for? He said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's mercy I ask for. It's mercy I need. It's mercy I've got to have because of my sin. It's mercy. So I'm calling for mercy. So here we are. Come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. The mercy of God. What for? Now listen to it. That we may obtain mercy
and find grace to help in that great umbrella of mercy. He gives me grace to believe, grace to repent, grace to embrace my Savior and be embraced, grace that helps me. It can be in our initial experience like that, and then always in our lives. Let us therefore come boldly with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The requirements are met. If my faith is in Christ, and I've repented and turned from my way to his way. The meeting then is changed. The appointment is on the same date, the same time, the same God, the same God. But this time the appointment is different. The God with whom I have to do. But it's very different. There will be a reverential awe in my heart as I approach him. But nevertheless, for all that, there is this difference. I'm now ready to meet him, but not ready in any strength of my own. Not by some little good works I think that I have done, which would fall on the way in any case because of their inefficiency, inadequacy, and their failure, and their tainted with sin. Because of that, not of works in any case, lest any man should boast. But how do I come as a forgiven sinner? Where do you get your forgiveness? I came for mercy. I obtained it. I found grace to believe that Jesus saves and he forgives. That can happen to you this moment. The year that something happened, I saw the Lord filling the temple. I hardly was aware of the words, and yet the word of God pierced my heart. But God only wounds in order to heal, and heals us with the balm of Gilead, heals us with salvation. Let me recite a hymn, read a hymn. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And thinking of the God with whom we have to do, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, prepared. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heavens I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, both, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Then, Lord, we might say, why did you prepare me in this way, Lord? Chosen not for good in me, wakened up. You sleeping? Spiritually? Wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth, to show by my love how much I owe. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon this service, upon our hearts. O Father, we may feel that we are so frail, inadequate, unworthy, but we can come to that place where we ask for thy mercy, and for grace to believe and grace to love. We are allowed the privilege of loving God. We thank thee for faith to believe. We thank thee for hope that we will realize. But we thank thee for love that goes on. O Heavenly Father, thou deservest our love. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 200.
I have the wrong number. Is that the right hymn? 221. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. 221. Now in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.